First of all, at verse 1. And the statement made in Hebrews, the first chapter, in verse 1, by the writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And I think that we can understand what he's talking about there. He's not talking about the men of old as far as in the patriarchal dispensation, but from the contextual understanding of what is being presented by the Hebrew writer to the Jews, he's talking about the fathers, that is, the Jewish fathers, those who were under the Mosaic Law. And the point that he makes here is, first of all, that many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And I think we look back and we think about the statement that is made there, and it reminds us of what is stated by God in connection with Moses. And not only Moses, but also other prophets that God spoke to. When we look in Numbers, the 12th chapter, Numbers 12, verse 6 through 8, Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, God said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. And we can think back how God spoke out of the cloud to Israel. How God spoke in dreams and visions, just as he mentioned here, as he did with Solomon. Solomon, on two occasions in a dream, understood the word of God. The first time God told him, you are king over my house, I will give you whatever you want. And he asked for an understanding heart. And then the second time he comes to Solomon, he gives him blessing, but coupled with warning. And we see that in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter. We see God speaking in dreams and visions to people. We see God speaking directly to people. We see that throughout the Bible. We see God speaking in various and many ways. We have on the board our Urim and Thummim. And I want us to consider an application from this lesson. Go back to a little bit of the history that we have in connection with really this thing, whatever it is, that is really not described very well to us, even in the Old Testament, even though there is a commandment around it, and there is application, I think, in connection with it. Where we look at, and I appreciate the song, that last song that Greg sung, that was not by plan, but rather by chance, and it worked out well. When we look at the definition, first of all, of Urim, it means lights. It means lights. And then when we look at the definition of Thummim, it means perfection. That which makes perfect. And we see this in connection with what God gave as far as commandment concerning Urim and Thummim. And again, not a lot of explanation as far as exactly what it is. There's a lot of supposition wherever you go to scholars and you look at their comments on what this was. Some claim that they were stones that were in a bag that was placed inside the breastplate. We'll read a few verses in connection with that. But really not a very clear, concise understanding, especially what Urim and Thummim was. But yet, I think the definitions kind of bear out a thought concerning both. When we look in Exodus, the 28th chapter, and verse 30, Exodus 28 and verse 30, talking about whenever the high priest would be arrayed in his service in the tabernacle. It says, and in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. I do believe, because of the verses that we're going to be reading, that this was a physical substance of some sort. Whether it was stones, I don't know. If it was in a bag, I don't know. I don't really understand. I know that it was inside the breastplate of the high priest, and it was to be next to his heart. And I think that that's significant, and we'll be making application to that as we go on. But this was something that was worn not by just the priest, but rather by the high priest. It was worn by the high priest. And it was worn in that specific location in connection with the heart. Not on a different part of the body, but rather close to his heart. When we look in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, in verse 8, it says, "And he placed the breastpiece on him, and the breastpiece, in the breastpiece, he put Urim and the Thummim." And again, this agrees with the instruction that had been given by God in connection with this substance, Urim and Thummim. In 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, in verse 41, Saul, whenever there was battle that was taking place with the enemy, and he had given command that no one should eat until the enemy be destroyed. As we remember in the account, his son Jonathan actually ate before that, and now accusation is being made that someone had disobeyed the command of the king. And it says there in verse 41 of 1 Samuel 14, "Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt," that is the guilt of not obeying the command that he had given, "if this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim," give light, give understanding to this. I think it's used in that metaphorical aspect. And then he says, "But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." Give perfection then to where it really belongs, the guilt that is, and where it lay. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people were escaped, or they were spared in the situation. In other words, it was indication that the people were involved in the sin that came about, or at least the disobedience that came about, how foolish it was, on the part of Saul giving that command that no one should eat until the enemy be destroyed. Well, he's weakening his army. But yet, here you have this instruction that came from the Lord that identified where the problem was. And it is interesting that whenever that problem was identified, it wasn't just Jonathan in connection with Saul's commandment, foolish commandment. Because Jonathan really affected the victory that day. But also with Saul himself over giving such a foolish commandment. And really one that was not wise. But yet it was somehow revealed through Urim and also through Thummim. When we look in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 8. And here you have the farewell address that Moses makes before the people go into the promised land. As we remember, he was not allowed to go in. But he makes a farewell address, and he really addresses each tribe. And in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 8, he says, "And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah." And I believe here specifically in connection with the high priest. Give the Urim and the Thummim to the Holy One, to the high priest, the one that would stood as a type of Christ Jesus to come, which again we will discuss as we go down through this lesson. In Ezra, the 2nd chapter, in verse 63, whenever the rebuilding of the city was taking place, and we'll also see it in Nehemiah in just a moment, but in Ezra 2 and verse 63, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food, he's talking there about the showbread, until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. And when we look at that particular passage, I think we understand that there was some sort of direction that was to be given, and that was the call that Saul had made, a direction over disobedience to the commandment that he made. And we also see it being used as here again, as we saw before, in consult unto God for advice and direction of what should be done. And here, of course, it was not to be used by the common man, but rather it was to be used by the priest. And I believe here in context, at least as we've looked at Urim and Thummim to this point, is to be used by the high priest. And then again in Nehemiah, the 7th chapter, in verse 65, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise, their companion passages, because they were taking place at the same time. And so we see that even though we don't have a clear understanding of what Urim and Thummim is, whether it was stones in a bag, which some say that they were, or really what substance it was and how it was held in place inside the breastplate. We don't know. We don't know if there was a pouch that was made inside that breastplate. There's just not a lot of answers that are there, but yet it was near the heart of the high priest and that breastplate that he wore. You remember that on that breastplate, there was the name of all of the tribes of Israel on that breastplate, so that the high priest, when he wore it, was a representative of all of Israel, all of the chosen of God. And that whenever he would do sacrifice, when he would teach, whenever he would speak, he was being representative of God to all of God's children at that time. We see sometimes in Scripture that Urim is mentioned alone, but Thummim is never mentioned alone, always with Urim. Numbers, the 27th chapter, in verse 21, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And when we look at the definition of Urim, in which it is light, that certainly stands in place and in connection with the Word of God. That which is illuminated by God to come to the people to give them direction and so forth. I also think that there's a possibility that Synecdoche is used in connection with Urim being mentioned by itself, where the one would stand for both. And that's very possible because not only of the light, but also of perfection, depending upon the context, whether it be the perfection of the word that came forth or the perfection of the obedience that was realized whenever light was illuminated upon those and they obeyed God the way that they should. When we look over in 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, it says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." And again, it's mentioned there alone, but never, I believe, just really by itself. Again, Synecdoche has a play in this, I believe, where the one stands for both. But we look back and we think about where we started. In Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And I think that there's an expectation by those in the world. We mentioned this in our class this morning, a study that I had, where there was this lady that was just assured that we really didn't need the Bible to understand what God would have us to do. She didn't know where the verse was, but I pointed out what I thought was what she was taking out of context from Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Turn there with me if you would. We'll just look at it briefly. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And wherever I read this to her, she said, "Yes, that's it. The Bible says we don't need the Bible to understand God's word." And beginning in verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make after those I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And she said, "You see, from that we don't need the Bible. God will just tell us directly what it is that we need to do." And you hear this so often in religious circles today, and is even becoming more prevalent among Christians, I'm afraid, or at least those that call themselves Christian, where "the Lord directed me to do this. The Lord directed me to do that. He told me I need to do this. He told me I need to do that." And in our study of Nehemiah, we see where Nehemiah makes statements such as, "And God put in my heart to do such a thing." And we talked about that in our class. Not today, but on Wednesday. How it was that God put it into his heart to do that. Well, was it by direct statement? Was it by a dream? Was it by vision? Was it by his understanding, being a righteous man, a godly, upright, fearing man of God? Would it be by his wisdom and understanding of God's will that should be done, that directed him? I think that is probably the case in connection with Nehemiah. And if there are Christians that make the statement, "Well, God led me to do that," it is should be in connection with through the understanding of the word. Romans 8 chapter, when we look at verse 14, Paul makes the statement there, they that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And I don't believe that any of us can be true children of God unless we are led by the Spirit. But that Spirit is not talking about that which is mysterious. Not talking about that which is mystical in any case whatsoever. But rather by what is revealed to us. And we'll tie this back in a little bit to Urim and Thummim. As a matter of fact, our Urim and Thummim that still exists today. And I'm not talking about a physical substance. I'm not talking about something that is worn physically against our heart, but that which is in our heart and in our mind. Exactly the statement that is made here in Hebrews 8, chapter and verse 10. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And here you have this comparative of the two covenants that are being made, that is being made by the Hebrew writer. And he's telling them the change of the covenant will be from that which is physical to that which is spiritual. And he says in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And we understand, I just want to explain the context since I brought it up, of what it is that the Hebrew writer is saying. The covenant child under the Mosaic law came about by birth. In the male child, that relationship was ratified on the eighth day. But they were born in covenant relationship with God, ratified then by the sign of the covenant that God had made going all the way back to Abraham, which was physical circumcision. And remember, here you have a covenant child, one that stood in all the blessings, all the promises that had been given by God, but knew absolutely nothing about God, whether there was a God, and had no reasoning about them being a babe, being a child that came forth from the womb. But yet, in full covenant relationship with God because of their physical heritage. And the comparison that is being made here then, in verses 10 and 11 to the new covenant, is that whenever one becomes a covenant child today, it is not by birth, and they understand exactly who God is, and they would not have been needed to be taught from the time that they were a child necessary, but come to an understanding in that covenant relationship, unlike the one before that needed to understand that there was a God under the Mosaic covenant. They come in full knowledge of God, what Christ Jesus did for them, how he died on the cross for them and gave himself for them. And because of that change in covenants, then in verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He'll go on into the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 4. And make the point there that under that covenant that existed, that Mosaic covenant, the one that was previous to the one that we're under now, there was a remembrance of sin that was made every year. It was the Day of Atonement. Where even though there was forgiveness throughout the year for those that had committed sin, yet there would be a remembrance that sin had been among them. And a religious ceremony was held in connection with that to show that God remembered that they had sinned throughout the year and that sin needed to be put away from the camp. And it was done by sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and also by Azazel, or the scapegoat, being loosed out into the wilderness and sending that away in a representation of sin then leaving the camp, leaving the congregation. But when we look here especially At verse 10, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It will not be that which is physical anymore, but rather that which is spiritual. And that's the new covenant today. Think about that when we look back now at our Urim and Thummim, our light and our perfection. We might even say not only perfection, but we might also say our perfector. Our perfector. And we will identify him shortly. When we go back to verse 2 of Hebrews, the first chapter, remember verse 1 said, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we've seen spoke to them by dreams and visions out of a cloud, spoke to them different ways, face to face, mouth to mouth, in connection with Moses. We understand those various ways in which God communicated to those that he wanted to direct under that period of time. Verse 2 says this, but, and where we see the word but in Scripture, we understand a contrast is being made. But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And now a limitation has been placed upon the way that God directs and instructs us, not in many and various ways, but rather through his beloved Son. Think about that in the words of Jesus himself when we look at Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 19. Turn back to Matthew the 16th chapter. As a matter of fact, we'll start in verse 13 just to get the context. Jesus comes to his disciples and says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are the people saying about me? Some say that you are Jeremiah, John the Baptizer, Isaiah, one of the prophets." And then he asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" I understand now what the people are saying about me, but what do you say? Peter, of course, answers up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And he says then to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon that statement you made, upon that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against the establishment of my kingdom. I will build my church." And then when we come down to verse 19, Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And I don't believe he's talking there about Peter alone, but he's talking about all that would be inspired and all that would send forth in God's word as they were inspired to those that are God's children. And he says here, and this is from the English Majority Text Version, and your version probably will not read this way, but we'll make explanation of it. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on the earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." We have religious friends that say all authority has been given unto Peter because whatever he looses and whatever he binds will be law. And that's not what the verse is saying. It's really unfortunate rendering in most of the English versions. But here it is proper. And it shows where true authority resides, and that true authority resides in heaven. And that the words that were spoken by the inspired did not come from their own mind, did not come from their own understanding, but rather it came by inspiration from God for them to then to receive the direction. It was already bound, it was already loose, it was already determined, we could say, in heaven before it ever came to them, because it came to them by God, through God. God the Spirit. And so when we see this, we see Jesus making mention of the fact that really he is the one source of binding and loosing, of giving instruction and direction unto man. "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," he says. "I will do that." And that is in agreement with him being deity. When we look in John the 14th chapter in verse 26, we see that the Father would send the Spirit and bring all things to the remembrance of the apostles, to the inspired. In the 15th chapter in verse 26, we see that Jesus said, "I will send the Spirit, and he will testify of me." And in John 16 in verse 13, he says the Spirit will come of his own accord. And the reason being is they are deity. They are deity. And it is the keys then of the understanding, the light that would be produced by the Word of God. Also, follow along with me in connection with Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews 4, verse 12 through 13. And it says there, "For the word of God is living and effectual and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is discerner, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from him, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to whom we must trust and give account." And I will tell you that there are two words that exist in the Greek that are in none of the English translations at the end of that verse. And the two words that are there are ho logos, the word. Let me read it now with that statement there at the end of verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from him, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to whom we must give an account, the word. The word. Where if I look at this, my understanding of Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13 is not about the written word, the physical letters on paper, the ink on paper. But it's talking about the source from where that word comes from. And the source is the word, the whole logos, which agrees with what John says in John, the first chapter, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he identifies who the Word was later on. He is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And here you have that source of light, understanding, truth, direction that comes from the Word. And the written Word is an illumination of the Word himself, because he is the truth. He is, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life. Consider with me also concerning this one source of instruction, this one source of light. Not only that Jesus would give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, not only that his word would be a reflection of himself, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, but also what is stated in 2 John, verse 9. 2 John 9. Everyone who transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides or abideth in the doctrine of Christ, this one has both the Father and the Son. The one source that we have of light today is from the doctrine of Christ Jesus, and that doctrine comes about from him. It is that light, it is that instruction, it is that direction that we have from the one source, Christ Jesus himself. I read 2 John 9 from the English Majority Text Version. I think sometimes we might do a little bit of disservice to the King James Version, even though there are problems in it. There's problems in every version. We all understand that. But I've really come to appreciate the ETH ending that we see on words that is in the King James Version. And so when we look at it in the King, everyone who transgresseth, that's a continuing action that is taking place there, and abideth not, that abideth, that is continuing action that is taking place there, in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abideth in the doctrine of Christ, this one has both the Father and the Son. And that F-E-T-H ending tells us that there is a continuing action that takes place, and it must be from the heart, and it must be in accordance to the light that has been given to us through the doctrine of Christ Jesus in order to be pleasing in the sight of God.
Amen.
Isn't that just wonderful when we look back? So don't throw your King James versions away. Keep them and look at them and refer to them. I use a lot of different versions, as you know. But I find a lot of teaching that sometimes I might miss. And here we have that. But here we have, getting back to our point, really, I think the description of Urim and Thummim that is given, and that which is our Urim and Thummim today. Think about this. Going back to John, our reading before the lesson this morning, John, the first chapter. And in verses 4 and 5, it says this: in him, in the Word, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. It's interesting to look at. He says the life, or the life of who? The life of Jesus himself was what? He says the life is the light of men. What does he mean by that? What he means is that exactly which Peter talks about in 1 Peter the 5th chapter. And he gave us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled not again. But rather, he did his Father's will, doing a little bit of paraphrase there, but just to get the point across. Understand that the life of Jesus is our Urim today. The way that he lived upon this earth, the way that he confronted, whenever sin confronted him, the way that he then reacted to that sin. And you think about that. Even from Satan himself, I don't believe that we have that condition today where even Satan himself comes down to tempt us. I think that it was, that action was reserved for the Son of God. And yet we look at the reaction that was given to him, and in each of the cases in which those three temptations were put before Jesus, and you can go to Matthew the 4th chapter and look at that, we see the response, the reaction that Jesus gives to the presentation of sin before him and that allurement of sin that was given to him, him being tested. And he says there, each time that Satan gives him a temptation, he responds with, "It is written." It is written. His life was really that particular statement, "It is written." And even wherever he lived his life, he would make statements in connection with that. Wherever he came to John to be baptized of John the Baptizer, John says to him, and you can look this account up in Matthew the 3rd chapter, about verses 12 on down. John says to him, "I need to be baptized of you, and you come to be baptized of me." And you remember what Jesus said, "Suffer it now to be so, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled." Everything that Jesus did in his life was because of the light that had been given to him or in connection with him prior to his coming. And not only that, but rather what he would also do throughout his life, including his death, burial, and resurrection. And so when we see here in John, the 1st chapter, verse 4, "In him was life, and life was the light of men." Verse 5, "And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not apprehend it or comprehend it." And I tell you, I'm afraid that that is the way today with so many. They can hear the teaching of God's word. We can hear the doctrine of Christ Jesus being presented. And it becomes mundane with them. It becomes where it's not really important to them. It becomes or has not really convicted them in their heart. But you see, that light is to be held close to the heart, just as it was with the high priest. And whenever we mention things concerning becoming a Christian, where we talk about the faith that we are to have and the understanding that we have, such as from Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That faith is not just the belief that he exists, but rather it is a diligent action of faith, faith with action in order to please God. And many times that falls on deaf ears. They just want to focus in, "Well, I believe that God exists." Really, the Hebrew writer there in verse 6 is saying that's not enough. There's more. You must diligently seek him. That's what true faith is. And we talk about repentance. And we see the call that is made by Peter when we look over in Acts the 3rd chapter. And there in verse 19, whenever he preaches the gospel and tells them to repent and turn to God. And in doing so, they will have then their sins blotted out, and a time of refreshing will come unto them. Well, what was that time? When there would be illumination in their heart of what God's will is. The Urim will come to you. The truth that is in our Urim, the light, the true light, Christ Jesus. And then we talk about to them the need for confession. And that this too is also not to be overlooked. But also it is that which is a commitment that each one makes to the Lord by a public confession of, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Romans 10 chapter, verses 9 and 10, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." But yet there are those that will reject that. They will hear it, but yet there's really not light upon their minds and upon their hearts from that teaching, because they're focused in just on the here and now and what is feeling good for them at the point in time, rather than the true illumination that comes from God. And then we talk about baptism. and that being for remission of sins, not because of remission of sins. And we see it in many different places, and I think it's pointed out when we look over in Acts, the 22nd chapter, verse 16, whenever Ananias, in Paul's own account of his conversion, walks in and says, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And people would not give themselves over to that obedience. I just don't see the purpose. Well, the purpose Paul explains to us, of course, in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 6, that it is the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When we look at these two passages here in John, the 1st chapter, verse 4 and 5, in the Word, in Christ Jesus, is life, and life is the light of men, and light shines in darkness. Really, the call is coming to all those, especially at this point in time, that are not children of God. Let that light come into your heart. He is your Urim. He is the light that will direct you out of darkness and into the glorious light of the Son of God. Let Him do that today. It's especially for those that may be here that are children of God, but they've erred from the way. Come back to the light. Your Urim gives it to you. Christ Jesus, come back to that light. And then when we think about it also, not only from the standpoint of that light, but also from the standpoint of perfection, specifically our perfecter. Turn over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He showed in overcoming death that there was victory. And as Paul puts it in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And in doing so, he is the perfecter of our faith. You see, the call comes to each and every one of us. Those that are not Christians, those that are Christians, you follow the light because there's perfection at the end. We have a perfecter who was perfect that showed that to be true in overcoming death. And so Jesus doesn't call us except by light. He doesn't call us in ignorance. He calls us through His Word to an understanding of His will. And for the purpose of the perfection that He gave as the perfecter of the faith that we have through His Word. Urim and Thummim is still with us today. But it is not physical. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Will you render obedience to Him this day? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
I am the Lord.